Heavenly Father, the Apostle Paul reminds us that your inspired word is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We ask you to send your spirit this morning and equip us through your word. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. I've titled this message simply, Betrayed. Betrayal has to be one of the worst experiences that a person can undergo. To help you understand just how horrible it is, let me contrast it and compare it to desertion and denial. The gospel records tell us that when Jesus was arrested, when they struck the shepherd, all the sheep scattered. Every single one of the disciples was guilty of desertion, and at a time when Jesus needed them the most. If that wasn't bad enough, we also know from the gospel that Peter, who was a part of Jesus' inner circle, along with James and John, denied Jesus three times on the night he was arrested. On three occasions, he said, "I don't know him. I don't know him. I don't know him." And after he denied Jesus the third time, the rooster crowed. We're told that the eyes of Jesus and Peter met, and Peter understandably went out weeping because of what he had done to his Lord in denying him. Now, if that wasn't bad enough, Judas sunk to an even lower level when he betrayed Jesus. In the annals of history, Judas will forever be known simply as the traitor, which explains why I have never met in my life a person named Judas. Nobody wants to be connected even remotely with Judas because of the heinousness of his betrayal of Jesus Christ. Now, this morning, I want to consider the question of why. Why was Jesus betrayed? And I want to look at it from four different angles. I want to look at it from four different characters. First, I want to look at it from the vantage point of the religious leaders, and then Satan, and then Judas, and then we'll look at God's perspective. So, first of all, why was Jesus betrayed? Because of envy, it was funded by the religious leaders. Verse 1 says, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover." This is probably 2 days before Passover, and I'll come back to that a little later. And then in verse 2 we read, "And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people." Now, this isn't the first time that we've seen the religious leaders desiring to put Jesus to death. We've seen it numerous times before. Let me give you just a couple of examples to refresh your memory. Back in Luke 20, 19 and 20, we read, "The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something," he said, "so as to deliver him up to the authorities and jurisdiction of the governor." And then back in 1947 and 48, we see another example of a time when they tried to kill Jesus. Jesus referred to their house as a den of robbers. And then in Luke 19:47, we read, "And Jesus was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words." So I could give you other examples as well, but again and again and again, they tried to have Jesus killed or arrested, but they weren't able to do it. Now, why did they want to have Jesus killed? Doesn't that seem a little extreme, a little bit of an overreaction? You know, he refers to their temple as a den of robbers, and they say, we got to have him killed. Well, we're told back in John 11:48 and following, I won't read it, but they understood that if Jesus were to continue on, all the people would go after him, and they would lose their place and their nation. If all the people would follow after Jesus, they would lose their power. So they were envious of Jesus because all the people were going after Jesus and the multitudes that were surrounding Jesus were growing and growing. This envy was so obvious that even Pontius Pilate, who is no hero in the story, understood that it was due to pure envy that the religious leaders turned Jesus over to them. In Mark 15:10, we read, for he, talking about Pontius Pilate, perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priest had delivered him up. One lesson out of this has to be the power of envy. Be wary of envy. There's a fable that Satan's agents were failing in their various attempts to draw into sin a holy man who lived as a hermit in the desert of northern Africa. Every attempt had met with failure. So Satan, angered with the incompetence of his subordinates, became personally involved in the case. He said, the reason you have failed is that your methods are too crude for one such as this. Watch this. He then approached the holy man with great care and whispered softly in his ear, your brother has just been made Bishop of Alexandria. Instantly, the holy man's face showed that Satan had been successful. A great scowl formed over his mouth, and his eyes tightened up. Envy, said Satan, is often our best weapon against those who seek holiness. Be careful of envy. It is powerful and it is subtle. I think it can capture people and they don't even realize that they are in the grips of envy. I can give you a simple little test to see if you struggle with envy or not. In my Romans class, we were going through Romans, of course, and in Romans 12:15, we read this. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. And I asked my class, and I'll ask you the same question, which do you think is harder to do? To weep with those who weep or to rejoice with those who rejoice? And I remember at least one person in my class said, it's harder to weep with those who weep. And I said, you're wrong. And I mean that in all seriousness. It is relatively easy to weep with those who weep, to weep with those who are going through a difficult time, to weep with someone who has lost their job, to weep with someone who has just been to the doctor and they've been diagnosed with cancer. It is actually relatively easy to weep with that person. But what if your friend, your neighbor, your coworker gets a raise? What if they get the promotion you wanted? What if they tell you they just came into a great inheritance? Can you rejoice with those who rejoice? I tell you, based on the Bible and personal experience, that's harder. And often we can't rejoice with those who rejoice because we're envious of what they got. So be careful. Envy is powerful. It caused the religious leaders to turn Jesus over to Pilate so he could be executed. So the first answer is, why was Jesus betrayed? Because of envy. It was funded by the religious leaders, and we'll get to that funding in just a minute. Number two, he was betrayed because of power. It was inspired by Satan himself. What do we read in verse 3? Then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, Think about that. If this is to be understood literally, this is absolutely frightening. This is certainly a step beyond what we're told in John 13:2 when we read that during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So we're told at one point that Satan put it into Judas's heart to betray Jesus, perhaps so that he could get money. But this seems to be going a step beyond that, because we're told that Satan himself entered into Judas. Now, I'm being very careful here because this is serious. At the very least, however, we need to recognize the reality of the demonic realm. This is not a game. This is real. On more than one occasion, more than one of my kids have said this to me, and I'm glad they have said this to me. They do not like to watch horror movies which are based on the demonic, because those horror movies are not silly. Those horror movies are real. The demonic is not a game. The demonic is real, and we need to take it seriously. Judas had Satan enter into him. And regardless of whether we're talking about oppression or full-blown possession, one thing we can be sure of is that Judas opened the door for this to happen. Judas opened the door that allowed this to happen. In Ephesians 4, 26 and 27, Paul says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil." You see the warning there? In your anger, be very careful that it doesn't continue on, because if it continues on, you can open the door and give Satan an opportunity to come in and to work in that situation. So as Christians, I hope we understand that there really is a spiritual realm that surrounds us. There are angels that surround us, that minister to God's elect. But there are also fallen angels called demons who are at work as well. We really are involved in a spiritual battle, and we need to be aware of that. In fact, this battle is so seriously that I believe Jesus said, "Pray every single day that you are protected in the midst of this battle." And the reason why I say that is because when Jesus gave us the Lord's Prayer, I've said this before, so allow me to repeat myself. It's no problem for me, and it's beneficial for you. When Jesus gave us the Lord's Prayer, it's a daily prayer. "Give us this day our daily bread." That at least hints at the fact that it is something that we are to pray every day. And the last petition is probably to be interpreted this way, literally: "And lead us not into temptation." And I know, as we said it earlier, we said, "But deliver us from evil." But probably it's literally, as R.C. Sproul and others have said, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one," based on the Greek there, and I won't get into it. But at the very least, Jesus is saying, every single day, pray that you are not led into temptation, but that you are delivered from evil and the evil one, which is a reminder that every single day we're involved in a battle, and every single day we need deliverance in the midst of this battle. So this is serious. So Satan inspired Judas because he was power hungry. Basically, we know that his original sin was wanting to sit on the throne of God. Basically, Satan wants to rule the world. And if he is going to rule the world, if he is going to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, then he must destroy Jesus. And Judas appeared to be a willing accomplice in this scheme. Number three, why did this betrayal take place? Because of money. It was initiated and carried out by Judas. Then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was one of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad. Oh, they were more than happy to welcome Judas. They were more than happy to fund this betrayal. And they agreed to give him money. They were happy to fund this betrayal, and Judas was more than happy to oblige because he loved money. We know from John 12:6 that Judas was a thief. Jesus and the disciples, they had a money bag. It had money in it. That was money, was to be used to help the poor, to help those in need. Basically, it was their deacon's fund, and we were told in the text that Judas liked to help himself to the money bag every now and then because he was a thief and he loved money. Isn't that crass? Betrayed the Son of God just for money. Back in 1991, James Patterson and Peter Kim wrote a book called The Day America Told the Truth. The Day America Told the Truth. It was a survey of American morality. Actually, it was a survey of American immorality. And when we consider the title, The Day America Told the Truth, the first thing we need to realize is that this study indicated that America doesn't tell the truth. A full 91% of Americans admitted to lying regularly at home and at work. So as we continue on and realize that people lie, these statistics are probably worse than they indicate. One of the questions that was given to Americans was this: what are you willing to do for $10 million? 25% said that they would abandon their families. 23% would become a prostitute for a week. 7% would murder a stranger. 16% would give up their American citizenship. 16% would walk out on their spouse. 10% would withhold testimony and let a murderer go free. 3% would put their children up for adoption. 25% would abandon their church. What people are willing to do for money is sad and frightening. No wonder Paul warns us in 1 Timothy 6:10, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." Judas wandered from the faith simply because of money. And I would venture to guess that some of you know people who have wandered away from the faith for a whole lot less than $10 million. But we have a clear warning. How much money did it take for Judas to betray Christ? Matthew 16:15 tells us that he did it for 30 pieces of silver. One commentator said this is the equivalent of 12 months' wages. Exodus tells us that 30 pieces of silver is the price of a slave. Judas looked at Jesus, and instead of seeing him as the pearl of great price, whereby he would discard everything that he had so that he could have that pearl of great price, rather he looked at Jesus, and he just saw a common slave whom he was willing to sell for a measly 30 pieces of silver. I think the question we need to ask ourselves is, how much is Jesus worth to us? How much is the Son of God worth to us? Perhaps the saddest line in this whole episode is found in the second half of verse 3, when we're told that Judas was of the number of the 12. You see, betrayal can only be done by somebody who's a friend. An enemy can mock you. An enemy can persecute you. An enemy can slander you. But technically speaking, they can't betray you. In order for betrayal to take place, that requires a relationship, a close relationship, maybe a covenantal relationship. The religious leaders didn't have a close relationship with Jesus. Satan didn't have a close relationship with Jesus. But Judas was one of the 12 disciples. Think about that. He was numbered among the 12. It seems that the one person on the entire planet who pierced Jesus' heart more than any other person, the one person who caused Jesus the most pain, was Judas. Because Judas betrayed him. Psalm 41:9 said that this was going to happen. It reads, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." And that was Judas. He was a close friend. He was one of the 12. They sat down at the table together. They ate together. Judas was there at the Lord's Supper. Jesus took a piece of bread. He dipped it and he handed it to Judas at the table because Judas was sitting right next to him. This was indeed a close friend. And this close friend betrayed him and had pierced Jesus' heart. Think about this. For 3.5 years, Judas lived with Jesus. For 3.5 years, he saw the life of Jesus up close and personal. With his own eyes, he saw Jesus have compassion on the multitudes. He saw that. He witnessed countless miracles. Again, with his own eyes, he was there. A man has a withered hand. He saw Jesus restore his hand. He saw Jesus restore sight to the blind. He saw the lame who had broken or no limbs. He saw them fully restored. He saw Lazarus being raised from the dead. He saw grace and forgiveness being extended towards those who were caught in their sin. John 13, we're told that he experienced Jesus washing his feet. He saw the Son of God get down on his knees, and he had his feet washed by Jesus, and he knew that that was an act of love. He heard numerous sermons that were dripping with wisdom and insight and truth from God Himself. And throughout that whole time, He never saw even the slightest blemish in the character of Jesus. Not the slightest blemish at all. And He certainly never saw any sin for 3.5 years. Which is what makes this betrayal so bad. Not only the act of betrayal itself, but look who he betrayed. The sinless Son of God who was willing to give his life for Judas so that he could be forgiven and have everlasting life. And why? For 30 pieces of silver? Unfortunately, that is the case. That's why he did it. And I think one of the reasons why we have Judas in the gospel record is at least to be a warning to us. You want a frightening thought? There's a little Judas in all of us. Let's be very careful about pointing our fingers to others. It is only by grace that we are who we are. If we are standing, it is only by God's sheer mercy and grace that has been extended to us. But he stands as a warning to us. And many of us know that in small ways, we've betrayed Christ. Maybe there have been times when we knew we should have spoken up in the, a group of the people. We had a perfect opportunity to say something about God or Jesus Christ or salvation or the Christian life, and we were silent. And in hindsight, we look back and we were ashamed because we realized that our silence was a guilty silence. And in a way, it was a small act of betrayal. But Judas is here as an example for us. And there's the final reason why this betrayal took place. Because of goodness, it was planned by God. We must keep in mind the role of God. Earlier, I said I would return to verse 1. Verse 1 reads, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover." This is how it's recorded in Matthew's account, Matthew 26, 2-5. Jesus says, "You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar.'" I love the irony here. On numerous occasions, the religious leaders tried to have Jesus killed, but he escaped. Now they say they want to have him killed, but not during the feast. And now when they don't want to have him killed, he will be killed. Why? Because it was the sovereign plan of God before the foundation of the world that Jesus would die during Passover as the final and ultimate Passover lamb who would take away the sin of the world. This happened because it was God's plan, and Judas was just playing his part in God's divine drama. Now, at this point, I think I need to make something clear. God was sovereign and Judas was responsible. I remember years ago when I was in seminary working out at the health club, and for some reason, I was talking to a gentleman at the health club, and it came up that the betrayal of Judas was part of God's plan, and he wasn't a Christian. His response to me was, "Well, then Judas wasn't responsible." I said, "Yes, he is." But I understand that response. I've heard it before. People think that if God is sovereign and he is orchestrating all these things, then people who are involved are not responsible for their actions. That is not true. The Bible is clear. God is sovereign over everything that takes place, including a leaf that falls off of a tree. Think of that this afternoon. If you look out the window and you see leaves falling from the tree, that leaf or those leaves are falling according to God's sovereign plan, not by accident, not by gravity. But at the same time, as God is sovereign over everything that takes place, man is responsible and accountable for all of his actions. We think it has to be one way or the other. It is not. Both of those come together perfectly. They harmonize well, even if we can't explain exactly how they do harmonize. But they do. Westminster Confession of Faith 3.1 puts the two together this way. God, from all eternity, did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. And you say, what is all that? Again, God is sovereign. He ordains whatever comes to pass, but not in a way that takes away the secondary causes of man who is involved in God's divine plans. We refer to this as the doctrine of concurrence. Co-currents. That's not really hard. Think of two rivers that are going downstream side by side concurrently, and then at a certain point they converge and they come together. That's what we have with divine sovereignty and human responsibility. They run side by side, but they flow together down the same river, and they are entwined with one another, so that at the end of the day, God is sovereign, His purposes will prevail, and man is accountable for what he has done. This is an important doctrine. This is a comforting doctrine. In fact, I find it one of the most comforting doctrines in all of Scripture. I love Genesis 50:20, which I call the Old Testament Romans 8:28. In that passage, Joseph is looking back over his life, and he's saying to his brothers, he remembers that they betrayed him, their own flesh and blood. They sold him as a common slave, threw him in a pit. But he looks back and he says to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to bring about what is now taking place, the saving of many lives." Joseph understood the doctrine of concurrence. Maybe he didn't use that word, but he certainly understood the concept. And think of how comforting that was to him, to realize that, yes, these things were terrible that happened to me. His brothers were responsible. They were really evil and wicked. But at the same time, God had good purposes in all that took place. And the great thing about Joseph is he lived to see those good purposes. Maybe we will live to see the good purposes and the bad things that have happened in our lives. Maybe we won't. I hope you're able to see at least some of the good purposes and things that happen in your life. But one of the reasons why Judas is included in this story is to show us that even in some of the most ugly acts, of which betrayal is certainly at the top of the list, nevertheless, even in the midst of that, God is sovereign and God is bringing about His good purposes. I pray that you can have faith to believe that and to live according to that wonderful truth. Let's pray together. Father, again, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that it does indeed teach us, rebuke us, and correct us in training for righteousness so that we may be thoroughly equipped. Father, I pray that this passage this morning, as hard as it is, will equip us for the good works that you have. Use your word this morning to transform us into the image of Jesus Christ. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.